Our Father in heaven, the great and wonderful God, we thank you for this day of worship, that we can come together in this way in your presence. We pray that you will teach us more and more how to worship you in all your glory and majesty. Father, we ask that you will help us to grow in appreciation of your greatness, of your goodness, not just in terms of concepts in our minds, but our hearts may behold you in your glory. We pray especially that you help us to appreciate the depth of your love toward us and all that you have done and provided for us, especially through the Lord Jesus Christ and what was accomplished at the cross. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you will have the freedom to be in our midst, to speak to us, to grant us insight into the truth in a manner that will be helpful for our lives, our walk with you. All this we pray and commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 260th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 143rd message, and we are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the 88th message. Just a note of correction. Since the beginning on the messages on the Lord's Supper, I have mentioned wrongly in terms of reflections on the death of Christ. The first message on the Lord's Supper I mentioned is message 79. It should be 85. And correspondingly, the next one, 80, should be 86, and so on. So today it is 88. And we are now considering the significance of the cross, the Lord's Supper, the fourth message, and the subtopic for today, proclamation of Christ's death. Proclamation of Christ's death. In the last message, we considered an important area of spiritual reality and significance which the Lord intends to be part of the meaning experience of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and that is remembrance of Christ. I'll just briefly summarize the essence of it and then go on to the next area. We saw remembrance of Christ is not merely a mental recollection of fond memories of the Lord Jesus in the way we remember those who are no longer with us. It is meant to be a much richer experience, potentially a rich spiritual experience. It can be summarized as, that is, the meaning of remembrance of Christ in the context of the Lord's Supper. It can be summarized as, our spiritual lives and our relationship with the Lord being enriched by the sober, accurate reflection on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our spiritual lives and our relationship with the Lord being enriched by the sober, accurate reflection on the Lord Jesus Christ. So both aspects, our spiritual lives and the other, our relationship with the Lord, enriched as we reflect on the Lord Jesus, who he is, his being and character, values, perspective, approach to life, and how we ought to respond to him and follow his example. Both aspects are important. Reflecting on who he is, his being, character, values, perspective, approach to life, that is the Lord Jesus himself. And then there needs to be this aspect of how should we respond to him and these values, perspective, character, his approach to life. What do these things mean? How should we then respond to him and also following his example? Then his teaching and instructions, what we can learn from them, and what we must be committed to and live by. What he has taught, instructed, it means we must be committed to them, live by them, as we reflect on these things. And very importantly, what he has done and accomplished for us at the cross and the implications for our lives. There are two important aspects in our remembrance of Christ. One is accurate, wholesome knowledge of the relevant areas of truth to reflect upon. This way, increasing knowledge of the accurate kind, accurate, wholesome knowledge of the relevant areas to reflect upon is very important. But we must not stop at that. The second aspect is the prayerful, responsive meditation of the truth in the context of deepening our relationship with the Lord, response to Him, and what is in His heart, and His teaching, and the implications of the cross. So two aspects, accurate wholesome knowledge, the other is prayerful responsive meditation of the truth, and then the response from our hearts. And all this is together with the consciousness of our receiving and being strengthened and renewed by His life as we partake the Lord's Supper in faith. This is an important dimension that heightens the spiritual realities that we experience and enter into. I will now go on to consider with you another related important spiritual reality and significance the Lord intends to be part of the meaning and experience of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and that is proclamation of Christ's death. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. This is in the context of the passage, an important passage on the Lord's Supper by the Apostle Paul. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So this is in the context of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So in the context of the partaking of the Lord's Supper, there is the proclamation of Christ's death. There's a tendency to just read verses like this without giving it much thought as to what it means. But it's important for us to reflect on verses like this as to what it means. What is the meaning and significance of proclaiming Christ's death? What does it mean? What is the significance? How do we proclaim Christ's death? Is it fulfilled by saying, as we partake the Lord's Supper, I or we proclaim Christ's death? Is that how it is fulfilled? Or is it fulfilled by the very act of partaking the Lord's Supper? As we partake, you eat the bread, drink the wine, drink from the cup, then we are proclaiming the Lord's death. Is this how it is fulfilled? We may also ask, why proclaim death? Why proclaim Christ's death? Because death is often viewed as and associated with what is undesirable, negative. Especially the way the Lord Jesus died, the death of the cross, crucified like a criminal. Generally, people associate such a death with something to lament about, to grieve over, to be sad about. and not just in general, even in relation to the dead Lord Jesus himself. This was the response of the disciples when the Lord Jesus was crucified. There was a sense of sadness, sense of loss. The Lord Jesus could no longer be with them. He could no longer continue with his ministry. And there are indications in the scriptures that together with a sense of sadness, there was also a sense of disappointment, bewilderment, and fear. His death, especially the death of the cross, having been delivered up by the chief priests and their rulers to the sentence of death and crucifixion, was not what they had expected of the deliverer and redeemer of Israel. And these sentiments come through in various passages in the scriptures. For example, after the death of Lord Jesus, the record of Mary weeping at the tomb. We turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 11. Mary was at the tomb after the death of Lord Jesus. She came to the tomb. I'll just read this verse. Chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. It's understandable that Mary standing outside the tomb where the Lord Jesus buried and just weeping, sadness. And verse 19 tells us, when the Lord Jesus appeared at the place where the disciples were gathered, the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to them, he spoke words to encourage them. Chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When the Lord Jesus was arrested, crucified, the disciples scattered, deserted him out of fear. And after his crucifixion, in this verse, it's still recorded that they shut the doors for fear of the Jews. And not only fear, a sense of discouragement, downcast, perhaps. Why the Lord Jesus had to encourage them when he came into their midst and said, "Peace be with you," to calm their troubled hearts, their disturbed hearts. A helpful passage which reflects the sentiments of the disciples after the death of Christ. We'll just look at one more passage. Luke 24, verses 13 to 21. Luke 24, verses 13 to 21. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. This was after the death of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he had risen from the dead. But these two who were walking the village Emmaus, they were not aware that Christ had risen from the dead. And Christ approached them while they were talking and walking. But they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus, verse 16. And he said to them, verse 17, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. They were sad because the Lord Jesus had died. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" We know here these words of Cleopas is rather ironic, because he says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things that have happened here?" And he was talking to the Lord Jesus, who of course knew more than all of them what exactly happened and the meaning of it. But notice also the Lord Jesus asked, "What are these words that you're exchanging?" Verse 17. And they thought he didn't understand. Why did the Lord Jesus ask? Sometimes when people are communicating with us and they may be trying to help us in relation to certain issues, they may also ask us some questions like that. Not necessarily because they do not know the answer, but the way you reply can help them to respond to you in a manner that is rather helpful in the context. The Lord Jesus asked not because he didn't know the answer, but when he asked and he answered, it was a helpful context for him to continue to communicate with them in a manner that will be helpful for them. And he continued, verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Notice the words here. "But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." Looking sad, and when they respond in this way, the implication is clear that their hopes were dashed by Christ's death and crucifixion. They were hoping that the Lord Jesus would be the Redeemer of Israel, but now he is dead. Crucified, sentenced to death and crucified, engineered by the chief priests and the rulers among the Jews. I went through some of these passages in order to communicate this point that we may often forget. Because as Christians, when we read the scriptures, when we talk about proclamation of the death of Christ, we may become so familiar with the victory of Christ, what was accomplished at the cross, that we may not be so conscious that death, and especially death of the cross, what it is associated with and how it affects people, and why should we talk about proclamation. So I've briefly narrated the kind of sentiments often associated with death, and even in this instance, how the disciples of the Lord felt when the Lord Jesus was crucified, when he was dead. But we know today, when we proclaim the death of Christ, our sentiments are very different from what has been described in the passages that I've read. But it's not only today. After the resurrection of Christ, when the disciples understood what it meant, and the New Testament itself, and especially the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, and in particular the apostle Paul, these various truths that we are now going to consider comes through very clearly in the scriptures. When we proclaim the death of Christ, our sentiments are very different from what is often associated with death. Not grief, not a sense of hopelessness, bewilderment, and a terrible sense of loss that the Lord Jesus can no longer be with us. It is not like that. Because Christ not only died, but he rose again from the dead, and not only that, his death itself was not a manifestation of weakness and defeat, but the manifestation of supreme moral and spiritual strength and strength of character, as well as the glorious definitive victory with far-reaching implications. We saw Clopas was rather sad, and the way he expressed it, hoping the Lord Jesus would be the Redeemer of Israel, and he thought the death, the crucifixion of Christ dashed those hopes. But in reality, the death of Christ is at the very heart of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah and the Savior, not only of the Jews, but also the Savior of the world. And that is why we can proclaim the death of Christ. The death of Christ, as we've seen in earlier messages, leads directly to the resurrection and then to the ascension, the exaltation of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So what is it that we proclaim? And it's helpful that we take note of these things that I'm going to mention. They may sound familiar, but it's helpful for us to take note, because I will later on go on to consider that there are important implications in relation to proclaiming. And we must learn how to proclaim. There are significant spiritual implications. But we must learn how to proclaim, which includes what to proclaim. What do we proclaim? I will now list down what we can proclaim in relation to the death of Christ. We can proclaim that Christ died at the cross. That is something that can be proclaimed. It is not something that should cause us to lose heart, as something to be sad about. It is something that we can proclaim. We begin with the proclamation of his death, but we do not stop there. We also proclaim that he rose again from the dead. We also can proclaim that he has ascended on high. He has been exalted. That he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father and interceding for us. All this we can proclaim, because these are all clearly revealed in the scriptures, and we've looked at all this in earlier messages. We can also proclaim that he has accomplished a decisive, definitive victory over Satan and all the powers of darkness at the cross. And this is an important aspect of the proclamation of the cross. We can also proclaim that he has borne the sins of all mankind and the punishment due to us, to all of us, and that his death has opened the way for us to be forgiven of our sins, to be reconciled back to God. That it is now feasible for us to be born of the Spirit, to become a child of God, to enter into the new covenant and all that God has provided and intends for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. We can proclaim all these, but also together with that, with the recognition that the way has been opened, but is feasible through repentance and faith. We can also proclaim that the death of Christ has laid the foundational basis for us to live an overcoming life. All this we've seen in earlier messages. I will not elaborate. That the death of Christ has laid the foundational basis for us to overcome sin, to overcome the weakness of the flesh, to overcome Satan and the powers of darkness. All these are big subjects which we've considered in detail. Together with all this, we can proclaim that his death has enabled us not only to be born of the Spirit, to become a child of God, but also to be baptized into the body of Christ, so that we can learn and grow and serve together in the outworking of church life in the fulfillment of God's purposes. All these the scriptures teach us are vitally linked to and comes about and is feasible, possible because of the death of Christ. So it is not just proclamation of the death of Christ, full stop, but we proclaim the death of Christ and what is associated with the death of Christ, the significance of what was accomplished and the implications behind it. We can proclaim that the death of Christ resulted in his resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, we are told how, that having died, he rose again, ascended, exalted, and in that context, the Lord Jesus poured forth the Holy Spirit. And this is significant so that we can now be filled with the Spirit. Not that we will be, but it is now feasible. We can now be filled with the Spirit, taught, guided, empowered by the Spirit. All this is now feasible because the cross, the crucifixion of Christ has taken place. That we can now walk according to the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We can proclaim that the death of Christ enables us to be in Christ, which is the foundational basis for us to rise up to the highest level of moral and spiritual stature. This is possible in Christ. That we can now rise up to the highest level of moral and spiritual stature and fellowship with God and amongst the brethren at the deepest level. And full participation in the fulfillment of God's purposes. All this is what life is all about. At the very heart of what God is concerned about, at the heart of what we should be concerned about. All this is now possible because of the death of Christ, and we can proclaim all this, and afterwards I'll go on to consider how this can be proclaimed meaningfully, effectively. Why is this relevant? What's the relevance of proclamation of all these things, all these facts? Remember, these are facts bound up together with the death of Christ. Without the death of Christ, all this will not be feasible. So as I mentioned, all these various aspects that we can proclaim has been covered in detail in the earlier messages on reflections on the death of Christ. If we reflect on Paul's ministry and what he has written in the epistles, we will see that this is at the heart of Paul's ministry and the meaning and spirit with which he served and proclaimed Christ and his death. I'll just refer to a few verses, but there are many, many passages in the epistles of Paul where these truths come through again and again. I'll just highlight a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17, 18, Paul wrote, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul wrote that Christ sent him to do what? To preach the gospel. And what is at the heart of the gospel is the cross of Christ. Verse 17. So Paul preached, he proclaimed the cross. At the heart of Paul's message was the cross. And he says, not in cleverness of speech. It has to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. This we'll come to see afterwards. It's needful for us when we proclaim the cross. It has to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The proclamation of the cross, it begins with proclaiming to those who are perishing. First, people need to be converted. And the proclamation of the cross has to do with salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, as Paul explained in Romans chapter 1. So the proclamation of the cross is a manifestation of the wisdom of God, and at the heart of it, the salvation of men, even though it may appear foolish to those who do not understand and appreciate, who respond to these things being proclaimed according to the wisdom of men. And Paul elaborates in the following verses 19, 20, and so on, which I will not elaborate now. But verse 21 tells us that the preaching of the cross manifests the wisdom of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, human wisdom, we cannot come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we can, in the context of proclamation, also proclaim the wisdom of God manifested at the cross. It's not something to lament about, to grieve over, but we rejoice and we proclaim the wisdom of God manifested at the cross. We proclaim that the cross is, at the heart of it, salvation, and manifest the wisdom and the power of God. Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, verse 22. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is it that we proclaim, that we preach? Paul put it this way, we preach Christ crucified. At the heart of the gospel is Christ crucified. Likewise, when we proclaim Christ crucified. Manifestation of the power of God and the wisdom of God at the cross. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul mentions again, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Paul, in his proclamation, what is it that he proclaims? Verse 2 tells us, at the heart of it, what he's concerned about is, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Proclamation of Christ and the cross, Christ crucified. 4, verse 2 begins with 4, is linked to what he's proclaiming. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. True proclamation must be in the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit of God. There's two more verses in Colossians chapter 1, the last two verses, 28 and 29. Paul wrote, we proclaim him, that is, proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. We proclaim him, and we link this to the earlier verses, at the heart of Paul's proclamation is Christ crucified, and is in the direction of every man complete in Christ, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And the cross is very important, that opens the way, that makes it feasible for this to become a reality. But the proclamation of the cross is not intended, and the preaching of the gospel is not intended to end with sins forgiven. but that we may all become complete in Christ or mature in Christ. What we saw just now, how the cross enables us to rise up to the highest level of moral and spiritual stature. And Paul says that this is what he has committed himself to. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. And this is another aspect which afterwards we will be coming to. The proclamation of the death of Christ and all the associated truths. For it to be true proclamation, meaningful, you've seen it needs to be in the power of the Spirit, but also it requires our identification with the direction of it. Paul says, when we proclaim, and he says he labors in that direction. Why did Christ die? What is the purpose of the cross? As we proclaim the cross and the significance of the cross, to meaningfully proclaim these things, our hearts must be identified with these realities and the direction of the meaning of what we are proclaiming and what God seeks to accomplish through the cross. So the scriptures shows to us clearly that what appears to be dismal failure and a terrible defeat at the cross is indeed, in reality, a glorious triumph by the Lord Jesus Christ, with far-reaching accomplishments and implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. This is a central theme of what we've considered on the messages and reflections on the death of Christ. I now go on to how do we go about proclaiming the death of Christ. We've considered what we can proclaim. But how do we go about proclaiming the death of Christ? And what is the meaning and significance of such proclamation? We begin with personal appreciation of the meaning and significance of the death of Christ and the affirmation of these realities in our hearts. And this is important. Without this, we cannot properly proclaim the death of Christ. It must first begin with our personal appreciation. Do we appreciate? Do we understand? Do we appreciate the meaning and the significance of the death of Christ? And as we appreciate, we affirm these realities in our hearts. It must begin with this. The depth of our appreciation of the meaning and significance of the death of Christ is very important. And the messages on the death of Christ can help us in the direction of personal appreciation of the meaning and significance of the cross. However, proclamation of Christ's death goes beyond personal appreciation and affirmation of these realities in our own hearts. The very word proclaim. This word translated proclaim can also be translated to declare, to make a solemn announcement. And to proclaim, to declare, to make solemn announcement goes beyond affirmation of these realities in our own hearts, for ourselves. No. We announce, we declare, we proclaim is to others. It includes that. But to whom? When we proclaim the death of Christ, we announce, we declare, we proclaim the death of Christ to whom? To all men and also to the spiritual realm. The death of Christ has significant implications for all men and the realities in the spiritual realm. And we proclaim the death of Christ to all men and to the spiritual realm, including to Satan and all the powers of darkness, and also to the angels, and not forgetting this part which is important, in the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God wants us to proclaim these realities, and it's something important to God. And we proclaim it to all men and in the spiritual realm, not only to Satan, all the powers of darkness, but also to the angels in the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we proclaim the death of Christ, we need to do so with a consciousness of this area of truth. But how do we go about proclaiming to all men and to the spiritual realm in particular? How do we proclaim? Although there is a place to proclaim these realities verbally, aloud, it is not essential and not even the primary thing. The primary is the proclamation of these realities in our hearts and in our spirits, especially in the context of the Lord's Supper. I do not suggest they proclaim these realities aloud as you partake the Lord's Supper, but proclaim these facts associated with the death of Christ in our hearts and in our spirits as we partake the Lord's Supper, proclaiming the victory of Christ and what is accomplished at the cross and their implications in faith, with understanding and conviction, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we proclaim the death of Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper, in our hearts and spirit. The victory of the cross, what was accomplished at the cross, and their implications, and we must do so in faith, with understanding, with conviction, in the power of the Holy Spirit. There are four important points for us to take note in relation to proclaiming the death of Christ in the light of what we have been considering. The first point is that the effectiveness of the proclamation of Christ's death as we partake the Lord's Supper is not automatic nor fixed, but dynamic and variable. The effectiveness of the proclamation of Christ's death as we partake the Lord's Supper is not automatic nor fixed, but dynamic and variable. It doesn't mean that if some people come together and they say they're partaking the Lord's Supper, then the proclamation of Christ's death is present, the effectiveness is there, and how we go about in the partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't make a difference. And who is partaking, how they go about it, no. The range of differences can be very, very great. What are the factors that bears on effectiveness of proclamation of Christ's death in the context of the partaking of Lord's Supper? There are various factors. I will just highlight a few. An important factor is our understanding and appreciation of Christ's victory and what was accomplished at the cross, the significance of the cross and the implications. If we do not understand, appreciate the meaning of the cross, then we cannot proclaim effectively. So this part is important. Why is it these messages have been preached? It's to help us to understand. But we need to move beyond understanding. And that is where the other factors come in. And that is our faith. We understand, but do we have faith in these realities in relation to the cross? Do we believe in them? Do we understand? Do we believe? Then the other aspect is our identification. How deeply are we identified with what was accomplished at the cross? This identification has to do with the way our hearts respond to God and respond to the truth that we have come to appreciate. How deeply have we responded to these truths in relation to the cross. Our faith in, identification with, and respond to these truths pertaining to the cross. They are very important. And as we proclaim Christ's death, we must proclaim then with understanding, in faith, with conviction, and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the effectiveness of the proclamation, if we look at these factors, it would mean an important aspect has to do with how much we have grown. And moral, spiritual stature and understanding. As we grow in moral and spiritual stature and understanding, then more and more we can be identified with the Lord and with the realities of the cross and what is accomplished at the cross. But together with all this, what is relevant is also in the context of the partaking of Lord's Supper, to what degree we exercise ourselves in the proclamation of these truths, with what kind of attitude, faith, conviction, and aligning our hearts in the same direction of the meaning of the cross. That is related to the meaning of identification with these truths and what is in the heart of the Lord. The second important point to take note of is that effective proclamation of Christ's death has an impact on the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare. And the advancement of God's kingdom. Just now we saw an important aspect of the proclamation to whom is in relation to the spiritual realm, not just to men, but also to the spiritual realm. An effective proclamation has impact, not just proclaim to the spiritual realm, to the powers of darkness, angels, and so on, but there's impact. Effective proclamation is not just proclamation, announcement, and it stops there. It has impact on the spiritual realm, spiritual warfare, and the advancement of God's kingdom. How? If there's effective proclamation, apart from spiritual warfare, we should first start with the magnifying and the glorifying of the name of the Lord. When we properly proclaim, then God's name is honored, magnified, glorified. And there's a reality in these things, in the spiritual realm. Something happens in the spiritual realm. Believers who are not so conscious of the realities of the spiritual realm and how these things operate. When we talk about glorifying the name of the Lord, magnifying the name of the Lord, this may just be concepts. And we may think we are glorifying the name of God by just words. But when we effectively glorify and magnify the name of the Lord, there's something that takes place in the spiritual realm. Together with that, there is also a releasing of God's life and power in the direction of the proclamation. Yes, there was a great victory at the cross. But if we do not know how to proclaim, and this we'll see later, it's not just during the time of the Lord's Supper, although this is a very meaningful time. The meaning of this proclamation, as well as the other ways in which the same principles can work out in the whole way we live our lives and serve the Lord, the potential of the cross needs to be released and worked out through through the faithful response of God's people. Yes, there's tremendous potential in relation to what was accomplished at the cross, but the result of it is not fixed. How we now respond to God, appreciate the cross, and fulfill our part is very important and has far-reaching implications in relation to what God intends through the cross can't be accomplished. And one aspect of it is the releasing of God's life and power in the direction of the proclamation that we have considered earlier, including the victory of the cross. In God Himself, there is always the infinite power and infinite potential in life, the life of God. But in terms of the releasing of God's life and power in a manner that's helpful for our own lives and for the lives of others, then that is not something that is automatic, not fixed, but variable. And we have a part. How we live our lives, our attitudes and ways, how we pray, how we proclaim, has a bearing on the release of God's life and power in this world, in the hearts and lives of men, as well as impact on the powers of darkness. Effective proclamation also is relevant in relation to preparing the ground for the advancement of God's kingdom. Again, this is something that we can appreciate only when we learn and begin to understand more of the realities of the spiritual realm. With the physical eyes and the look and looking at things from the angle of the visible, the temporal, the situation, the context may appear the same people going about their lives. But the ground, the readiness of the people to receive the gospel, for example, can be very different. It can be a context where people's hearts are rather hardened. And through prayer, through proclamation, through various means, the ground can be prepared in the sense of the hearts of the people being prepared, so they are more ready to receive the gospel. But there's only one kind of preparing the ground for the advancement of God's kingdom. Advancement of God's kingdom also has to do with the growth of believers, not just non-believers coming into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God advances as more and more hearts of men are brought into subjection to God and yield to the lordship of Christ and the sovereignty of God, the rule of God. Subject ourselves to God's authority. So the ground can be prepared not only in relation to non-believers and their hearts being softened or made ready for reception, so they're more receptive to the gospel, but also the hearts of Christians, their hearts being prepared for the reception of the truth. And there's so much that God intends to communicate to us, for us to receive, so that we can enter more and more into what God intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of the cross can have impact in the spiritual realm, in the releasing of God's life and power and preparing the ground in all these directions. Another important aspect of the impact in the spiritual realm in the context of effective proclamation of Christ's death. By the way, I remind you that when I talk about proclamation of Christ's death, it's not just merely proclaiming the fact that Christ died, but various other aspects that are associated with it, which I mentioned earlier, as to what we can proclaim in relation to Christ's death. An effective proclamation of Christ's death can have significant impact on the powers of darkness. Especially in the direction of weakening them and demoralizing them. Although generally we are not able to see the powers of darkness because they're invisible and how they are weakened and demoralized. But it is possible at times to have to see indications of this in a form that is visible. Let me say how. Generally, yes, we cannot see it the spiritual realm because the power of darkness are not visible to us. But there are contexts in different ways we can see in more visible forms effects upon them. Some obvious aspects are associated, for example, when the Lord Jesus was on earth and there were those who were demon possessed, and when he came near, although the power of darkness we cannot see, but the power of darkness working in the lives of these people, they were rather frightened. And so they could express themselves in fear in a way that others can see. For example, the scriptures record for us that the evil spirits were rather frightened and they spoke, but through these people who are normally described as demon possessed. So it can be seen. Now this is also true when we proclaim effectively the death of Christ and the associated truths. People who are described as demon possessed, there can be indications that are visible. But there are also other ways in which we can discern, recognize these realities. For example, those who are finding it very difficult in their lives because of the oppression of the powers of darkness. Power of darkness working in their lives, making it very difficult for them. When there is effective proclamation, then the power of darkness can be weakened and demoralized in a way whereby these oppressions and these intense difficulties, the people concerned can experience relief because the power of darkness are weakened and they are no longer able to exercise that kind of power over the people. Likewise, the way the power of darkness work in many other ways, in the making situations very difficult for us, the way they operate through situations, through context, through people, and so on. Effective proclamation can make a difference to the situations that we're in as we proclaim and also apply the truth to the context that we are in. As we claim Christ's victory, as we proclaim the victory, we also claim the victory for our own lives and link it to the context that we are in, whether it be for ourselves or for our loved ones or for those whom we are praying for. We are concerned about. There is a lot of potential in this area of proclamation of Christ's death and associated areas of truth in the context of prayer and spiritual warfare. But this is an area in which we cannot afford to approach in a careless manner. We have to proceed cautiously, carefully, and learn properly from the Lord, because this involves the spiritual realm more directly. But in terms of just proclamation itself, it is not so dangerous a thing. I'm more talking about spiritual warfare and prayer in relation to proclamation, but it links on to other aspects of spiritual struggles and warfare in prayer and battle with the powers of darkness. That can involve aspects that are more dangerous, but in relation to proclamation along the lines that I have been talking about today, then this kind of proclamation is not so dangerous. It releases God's power, it weakens the powers of darkness, and it's very helpful for us if we are able to do it effectively along the lines mentioned. Not just words, but as our hearts are identified with these areas of truth, when we proclaim with understanding, with faith, with conviction, and also aligning our hearts in the direction of what God seeks to accomplish through the cross. Proclamation also helps in the establishment and maintaining of our ground and position of victory in Christ. God intends that we have this position of victory in Christ. And this is feasible. With the death of Christ, we can now enjoy the experience of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we may often experience defeat and become discouraged, and more seriously, become disillusioned. If we begin to turn to God, to learn to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, and to begin to learn how to proclaim the death of Christ with faith, with conviction, then in the whole context of what we have been considering of the impact on the spiritual realm, the release of God's life and power, magnifying, glorifying the name of the Lord, and the impact on the powers of darkness, together with all this, there can also be our entering into this position and ground of victory, and to continue to maintain this position of victory. It is possible. But all this is on the basis of the definitive, all-encompassing victory of Christ at the cross. This is important. Christ has already won the victory, and the victory of Christ is not just over specific situations, specific areas. It's all-encompassing. It's a total victory, and it is a definitive victory. On this victory, we can then enter into an experience victory in our own lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of the death of Christ and our identification with Christ, our oneness with Him, opens the way for us to enter into this victory. So it is not our own victory and our trying to establish our own victory. The approach is to enter into the victory already accomplished at the cross. To enter into the victory of Christ. And when we're able to enter into this victory, it is possible to be victorious in all contexts, in all situations. The possibility is there. In past messages, we have considered that sometimes there can be wrong understanding of the meaning of the victory of the cross. Sometimes we fail to appreciate the potential. On the other side, there is the wrong assumption that because of this great victory, then automatically we will always be victorious. It is not true. We may still be overcome, and only overcome, severely attacked in a way very detrimental to our own lives. But it is feasible to enter into the victory of Christ. And as I mentioned in earlier messages, we have considered how this can become a reality. But now I just want to mention that in this context, the proclamation of the death of Christ in relation to our entering into, establishing, maintaining our ground of victory is not so much to fight for our own victory, but to enter into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of our proclamation of what has accomplished, what has already been accomplished at the cross. The way effective proclamation of Christ's death can have impact on the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare can be illustrated in pictorial form by an incident in the history of Israel, when a great multitude of Moabites, Ammonites, and Muonites came to make war against Judah in the reign of Jehoshaphat, and how Judah prevailed. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I mentioned it can be illustrated in pictorial form because sometimes we talk about the impact on the spiritual realm. For some of us, we may find it a bit difficult to appreciate how it works. So this is an illustration in pictorial form. It doesn't mean that proclamation and effect on the spiritual realm is exactly like that. But there's a parallel, and it can help us to appreciate what happens in the spiritual realm in the context of proclamation, in the context of prayer during times of spiritual warfare. But as I mentioned, just in relation to spiritual warfare, there's also other aspects of impact in the spiritual realm. But in this context, it's more a context of warfare. Chapter 20. It's a long chapter. I do not intend to read through all the words. I'll just read relevant parts. I hope you'll be able to follow. I won't read all the words, even of the verses that I refer to. Beginning from verse 1, Moab, Ammon, the Meonites, they came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Verse 2 tells us it was a great multitude. Verse 3, that Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Israel. This part has a parallel. There's a need for us to recognize our need for God, to turn to God, to seek to Him. The proclamation of the fast has to do with the intensity, the earnestness, and that can have a bearing on effectiveness of proclamation. But notice here, not just Jehoshaphat himself, but he gathered together all Judah. This has to do with the effectiveness of coming together in fellowship. Proclamation together as the body of Christ is very different from personal proclamation, although personal proclamation can also be effective. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the midst of the assembly in the house of the Lord, and then he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? The affirmation of who God is. Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Now all this can also in principle be part of our proclamation in prayer. Proclamation of who God is, His power, and in our context, a proclamation not only of who God is and His power, but also what was accomplished at the cross. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? The Ammonites, Moabites, Meonites, you are coming to invade Judah. And now Jehoshaphat's response, he is saying that this is our inheritance. God, you've given this to us. Likewise for us as Christians, there are things that God has provided for us, intends for us, that we can claim that this is rightfully ours, in line with the will of God. In prayer, in proclamation, it is important. It must be in line with what is in the heart of God, what God intends for us, the will of God. Then we can proclaim with conviction, with faith. In the context of who God is, what He intends for us, what has accomplished at the cross, our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, now behold, the sons of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir. So, they're addressing, looking to God, the enemy. Verse 11, how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. The powers of darkness, what they are seeking to do in our lives, is contrary to the will of God for us. O our God, verse 12, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And this is very important. In proclamation, in prayer, in spiritual warfare, our confidence must be on God and only on God, and appealing to God to work in that context. And that we are powerless. Now, in the physical realm, of course, the Israelites were not totally powerless in relation to the multitude, but they sense their relative weakness in relation to this great multitude. How much more so when it comes to spiritual warfare, when we are really totally powerless to wage spiritual warfare in fleshly strength. There's no way we can fight the spiritual battle with our fleshly strength, energy, and natural wisdom. Our eyes must be on the Lord. Our prayer, our faith, our confidence on Him. And verse 13 tells us, all were standing before the Lord, all Judah, young and old, they were all there. And then in the midst of the assembly, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon this prophet Jahaziel. And then he prophesied, listen, all Judah, verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The assurance, do not fear or be dismayed, is also true for us in spiritual warfare. Not to be fearful, not to be dismayed, even though the enemy appears and in fact has quite a lot of power. Our confidence is because the battle is not ours, but God's. Ultimately, God is going to win the victory, and there's infinite power in God. Now, although expressed in this way, the battle is not yours, but God's, the emphasis is more that it is God's power that's going to be released, that's going to overwhelm the enemy. But for us, in spiritual warfare, even as we recognize it is God's power and what is accomplished at the cross that is critical, but we also need to exercise ourselves in spiritual warfare, in fellowship with God, in dependence on Him. But there is an aspect of it whereby what is described here parallels proclamation more than other aspects of struggle in spiritual warfare in prayer. When the prophet says here, the battle is not yours but God's. And verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Because proclamation, the primary aspect is not the struggle in warfare, in prayer. There is such an aspect. But proclamation has to do more with our exercising ourselves in faith, in confidence, proclaiming the various realities, trusting God, and then seeing God at work in the situation. Stand and see the salvation of God on your behalf. And then we see in verse 14, verse 17 repeats, do not fear, the Lord is with you. Then verse 17, Jehoshaphat bowed his head, and all Judah together with him, they all fell down before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. The context of spiritual warfare, prayer, proclamation must be in the context of this falling down before God, our total submission to God and the worship of God. And now we see what happens from verse 20, the next morning. Jehoshaphat stood up and he told the people, listen to me, O Judah. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed. Put your trust in the Lord, the faith in the Lord, you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets. It's not so much the confidence in the prophets and the men, but rather is what the prophets have prophesied. What God has revealed to the prophets, the truth, they are reliable. Put your trust in the truth that God has revealed through His prophets, not so much trusting the prophets, placing confidence in them that they will enable the people to succeed. Verse 21, when He had consulted with the people, He appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised Him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for His kindness is everlasting. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. This is the part I want to highlight in relation to, I mentioned the parallel, the picture, in helping us to see effective proclamation and its impact on the spiritual realm. You see here in verse 22, when they began singing and praising, then the enemy was routed. In the context of the singing and praising, the enemy was routed. Here it could be seen in the visible realm. But notice it's the Lord at work. As they sang and praised, God was at work and the enemy was defeated. This is in the visible realm. Now, in proclamation, the proclamation of the death of Christ, the impact on the spiritual realm, the impact on the power of darkness, there's a parallel. As we proclaim, God works and power is released and the enemy is weakened or defeated. They are adversely affected. But I said generally in the spiritual realm, it is often we may not be able to see what is happening, but here is in a more pictorial form that there is a parallel. Effective proclamation and the impact on the spiritual realm. But as I mentioned, there are also various other ways in which we can observe indications of the powers of darkness being affected. The hold they have over our lives, or over the lives of people, and the difficulty, the struggle as a result of they're actively at work and the oppression that comes from them can't be weakened. We can experience relief. And not just the directly on the person, but also in relation to surrounding circumstances. It is possible to discern, to see these things, but whether we see or not, it's not the most important part. The important part is to recognize the realities that can be operating, and when we respond properly, the spiritual aspects are in place, then the spiritual impact takes place. That is the critical part. But if we are able to learn how to understand, to discern, yes, it can be helpful. Because that can also further teach us how to go about in proclamation as well as spiritual warfare generally. And then we see how they returned in triumph to Jerusalem and they blessed the Lord, verse 26. Verse 27, they returned to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. So this reminds us, as we proclaim, as we experience the Lord's enabling, as the Lord's help, we must also remember to be thankful, to express our appreciation to the Lord, and there is a place for us to rejoice in the Lord. And verse 29 tells us, verse 28 mentions how they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, trumpets to the house of the Lord. They were celebrating, rejoicing. And verse 29 says, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. there's also a parallel in the spiritual realm. In the context of proclamation, as I mentioned, it can strike fear in the hearts of the powers of darkness, if we can use the expression heart. It strikes fear in the powers of darkness. Verse 30, so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Earlier there may be anxiety, turmoil, frustration, but it's possible to experience the peace of God. Because in our context, we know spiritual warfare is a continuing thing. But what we go through, what we experience, how the powers of darkness are working in our lives, it varies. Whether you're able to do various things that are harmful to us, or oppress us in ways that makes life unnecessarily problematic and difficult for us, or whether we are able to overcome. And though there are various difficulties in the context of faithful service, we've seen even the Apostle Paul, in overcoming life, he also experienced various forms of difficulties and hardship. But it is in the context of a triumphant, overcoming life, where the peace, the joy of God is his constant experience. And this too can be our experience. Proclamation in spiritual warfare is just one aspect. It's not all of spiritual warfare. But there is an aspect that is meaningful, effective, relevant, that is helpful for us to learn. The next point, number 3, the health and oneness of the body of believers in the context of which these truths and realities are proclaimed. The health and oneness of the body of believers in the context of which these truths and realities are proclaimed has a significant bearing on the effectiveness of the proclamation. I mentioned initially that it's not just a question of proclamation, then the impact will be the same. It's variable. One aspect is the health and the maturity, the strength and stature of individual believers. The group that's gathering together as we proclaim, the health, maturity, stature of the individual believers. But the other is, it's not just you have a number of believers who are reasonably healthy and then they come together, then that's it. The other aspect is the oneness amongst the believers. I want to link this oneness together with what over the years we've been trying in different ways to communicate, and not only communicate but to seek to work out, and that is the realities of church life as God desires. To a degree, believers understand and are able to come together, to work together with oneness of heart in the way that God desires, and the major aspects are in place. Then when we come together in the context of the Lord's Supper, and we know how to proclaim along the lines that has been mentioned with effectiveness, then there can be significant implications arising from such proclamation. The health and the oneness of the body of believers in that context will have a significant bearing on the effectiveness of the proclamation. Not just understanding church life, how it ought to be, but to what degree healthy church life has been attained and being worked out. All this will have a bearing. And finally, the fourth point. Properly, meaningfully done, there would also be a positive impact on the lives of the believers themselves. That is, those who are involved in the proclamation. properly, meaningfully done, there would also be a positive impact on the lives of the believers who are involved in the proclamation. In what way? Consistent with and in the direction of the proclamation. Consistent with and in the direction of the proclamation. When there is effective proclamation, not only impact in the spiritual realm, advancement of God's kingdom and how it can affect others, but also for those who are proclaiming. As we proclaim, if we know how to proclaim properly, then there can be a positive impact in our lives. Because effective proclamation also involves, as I mentioned earlier, our entering into our identifying with the realities of the content of the proclamation and the direction. So, a time of proclamation like this, as we prepare our hearts, as we enter into it properly, then we are not only affirming in the sense of a mental recognition and mental assent to these things, mental affirmation, but our hearts and our spirits are being exercised. We align our hearts and spirit in the direction of the proclamation, the victory of the cross, God's intentions for the cross, and what is needful for us to identify more deeply with the meaning of the cross. All these things are needful in the context of meaningful, proper proclamation. And when we do that, then there can be the corresponding positive development and deepening of various qualities in our hearts, as well as deepening of our conviction, deepening of our relationship with God, the deepening of our fellowship, our oneness in the body of Christ, our commitment to the direction of the advancement of God's kingdom, and so on. I'll just conclude today's message with a brief remark. And that is, we have been considering the proclamation of the death of Christ, not just proclaiming that Christ died, as I mentioned, but various other associated aspects, but we've been considering this in relation to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But what we've been considering in relation to the proclamation of the death of Christ can also be meaningfully expressed at other times. But it is especially meaningful in the context of the partaking of the Lord's Supper, spiritual warfare, and times of prayer and worship. But we can also meaningfully proclaim the death of Christ and the implications and apply in our context in the midst of everyday life situations where it is relevant, and also in the context where we experience spiritual pressure or at that moment praying for someone. All that is also relevant and feasible. But in particular, in the context of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because, first of all, God, through the Apostle Paul, has instructed us to proclaim Christ's death in the context of the Lord's Supper. So there must be a purpose, a reason why God has instructed us. And when God instructs us and we respond, there will always be positive implications. If God asks us to proclaim Christ's death in the context of partaking of the Lord's Supper, it means it is very appropriate during such times. But as we consider the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the death of Christ and the meaning of the proclamation of Christ's death, we can see why it is very important. It's a very helpful context as we prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper, as we appreciate the meaning of partaking the Lord's Supper, what we are receiving, as we do so in remembrance of Christ, which we have seen in the previous message. as we appreciate how it enhances our oneness with the Lord and our oneness with the body of Christ, in that context, as we proclaim, it is something very meaningful, appropriate, and potentially powerful. But it's also very appropriate and potentially very powerful in the context of spiritual warfare, and also during times of more intense prayer and worship of God. So what we consider today is not just relevant during the partaking of Lord's Supper, but also at other times. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to help us to know how to prepare our hearts so that we may be ready to receive the life of the Lord and be strengthened, renewed by His life, that we may not partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Let us reflect on how we can meaningfully do so in remembrance of Christ, as considered in the earlier message. Let us also, as we partake, learn how to partake in the context of the proclamation of Christ's death, together with the recognition of how the partaking Lord's Supper can enhance our oneness with the Lord and our oneness, unity, and fellowship in the body of Christ. Let us now prepare our hearts and ask the Lord to teach us how to partake the Lord's Supper in a manner that He desires of us, with increasing depth of richness of meaning. And this can be participated in, what I've just been talking about, even for those who may, because of age, not be ready yet to partake physically of the elements of the bread and wine. You can also, if you have entrusted your life to the Lord, you believe in the Lord Jesus, you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you can also join in the meaning of all that we're talking about in relation to how we should partake the Lord's Supper. And even as the brethren partake of the bread and wine, even though you may not be partaking the physical bread and wine, you can in reality also receive the life of Christ in faith. That is possible. You can join in the meaning of the Lord's Supper in all its richness. But another time, subsequently, the Lord willing, in the subsequent message, I will consider this subject of who is suitable, ready to partake of the Lord's Supper.